Amen. Please be seated. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I do have the text for you with an outline in the insert, on the insert. One of the reasons Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians was due to opposition that had begun to grow at Corinth when Paul didn't come back and visit them in the time frame some people thought he should have. He was clearly planning to go back to Corinth for an extended visit, but had not yet been able to. He was delayed. In fact, the first couple verses explain to the people why it took him so much time to get there, why he was still on his way when he wrote 2 Corinthians. And he would, history tells us, get there eventually. If you picture an upside-down U with the Aegean Sea in the middle, Paul was at Ephesus when he wrote 1 Corinthians. He made his way towards Corinth, but stopped at Troas, where God gave a huge opening to the gospel. He was preaching, and people were coming to faith. God was opening the door, as he says. But he was stressed about the situation at Corinth, and he was waiting for Titus to give him news on how the Corinthians reacted to the first letter, and even a second letter that may have been sent, a small, shorter letter. He was waiting for a response. You know, we fail to realize how good communications are today. We just get responses immediately. We text each other. We emailed each other. There's such fast communications. There, it was a torturous wait. He sends a letter, and now he's got to wait for a messenger to come back with a letter and to find out what the response is. And it could be old news by the time he gets it. So he waits at Troas for Titus, and Titus doesn't come. It gets late in the season. He realizes there's no way Titus is taking the boat across from Corinth to the across the Aegean Sea over to where he was. So he heads north and starts to go west, stops in Macedonia, where Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea are. And there he meets Titus, and Titus gives him the good report, but also some of the news about the opposition. So he writes 2 Corinthians and sends a messenger ahead, we understand, because he didn't get there right away, with the letter. That was common. Paul would send a letter ahead and then follow up the letter, giving some time for it to sink in. We can understand after reading 1 Corinthians. You need a little bit of time to kind of, you know, digest it. So we come to the passage now, which begins a large five-chapter section in this letter of 2 Corinthians. He begins by giving explanation, a bit of defense for his apostolic ministry, but at the same time, he displays something important for every believer to recognize. When we bring Christ, who we are united to by faith, wherever we go, there will be reaction. People will notice it if we're true disciples, caring about the fragrance of Christ, as it says. So hear God's word as I read 2 Corinthians 12, 12 to verse 17. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Let's bow together as I lead us in prayer. Father, we certainly live in a turbulent world. There really has never been a time of peace since sin entered, but there are ebbs and flows, and there are times of escalated violence and unrest for sure, at least to our awareness. And we are sensitive to this now because of our television screens, the news reports, our computer monitors, Twitter feeds, and other media outlets telling us of people being killed, maybe thousands of people, because they are identified as followers of Jesus. This grieves us. It even unnerves us. Yet here we are studying a book of the Bible that promises afflictions and even suffering for the sake of Christ. Opposition will come. Lord, as we open your word, we find a very clear message about our function of spreading the knowledge of Christ. We were saved for this. We are called to this commission. Yet, when we bring Christ to people and places, there will be two distinct reactions. Remind us of this, prepare us for this, even encourage us by this. It is yet another show of your gracious, sovereign, redemptive action in the world. I pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Smells carry associations with them. I couldn't help thinking of Jake's baby brother, Christopher, who was in a corporate job but quit his job to help his wife's business grow, and the business is smelly candles. The ladies like those candles, you know, the scented ones that cost like $30, those candles. The guys don't really like them so much, let's be honest, guys, unless they're citronella and keep bugs away. But this is a huge business, and there's a genius in what they've done with this. They have an assortment of scents. And what they do is research out these various geographic locations, and they identify a scent with a certain place in town that people would recognize, because people are sentimental about the places they live. And so they might say for the Kansas City area, have a Brookside scent, or a Westport scent, or Old Overland Park scent, something like that. And they sell these in all the different geographic regions, and they sell like hotcakes, because people associate things with smells, and they're sentimental, and you put smells and sentimentality together, and you got money. That's what happens there. Now, to further prove the point, a good smell to one person due to a certain association might be a horrible smell to someone else who has a bad association or no association with it. I remember several years after I graduated from high school, I was back in town with a friend of mine, and I was showing him the high school that I went to. And we got into the school, and I was showing him around different places. I don't remember exactly why I was interested in this, but we saw the locker room. I said, I'm going to go to the locker room and check out the old locker room, because in the locker room, I remember Coach giving all these speeches. I remember the pranks we played on each other as teammates. I remember being super excited and high after a win, and super low after a loss. You spend a lot of time over the course of 4 years in the locker room. And I was standing there telling my friend about this, and I took a big whiff. Yeah, that's the locker room. I remember how it smelled. I liked it because to me, I associated all those things with it. Yeah, it was a sweat and body odor and now it was some kind of spray that people used to cover it all, but it never worked. To me, I associated with some things that were happy times in my life. My friend was totally disgusted by the place and the smell. Same smell, totally different reaction based on association with the smell. There are smells deemed pleasing or disgusting. Depends on your particular association again. Paul, in the text before us, uses a metaphor of fragrances, aromas, and smells to describe how people in the world react to the fragrance, which is a general word for smell, to the fragrance of Christ that he carried as an apostle and we carry as the church of Jesus Christ. Very simply, wherever we in Christ go, the aroma of life goes with us. But for some we meet, and we have to be reminded of this, for some we meet, the aroma of death is all that they smell. Let's look at the passage as it unfolds. The first two verses, 12 and 13, simply recounts what I mentioned in the introduction. Paul's reason for delay, his stop at Troas, his move on to Macedonia, and his writing of 2 Corinthians, we can rightly assume, happens there in Macedonia, maybe at Thessalonica, maybe Philippi. Then he lays out for us a reality about what happens when we as people in Christ come to a place or work among people. He's speaking of himself, but you can see by extension, this is true for all those people who are in Christ. First and foremost, and very simply, but needing to be mentioned, in verse 14, we are reminded by Paul's wording that Christ is our mediator. He is the one who mediates between us and God. That's why we are God's people. And this is the starting point for us carrying Christ anywhere, bringing God anywhere. It says in verse 14, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. It may seem like a minor point, but I don't think it is. Our relationship with God is because of Christ. Anybody who has a relationship with God for real has it because they are in Christ. It's through Christ. People can know there is a God just by nature, but they don't know that God unless they know him in Christ. We are unable to know God on our own, except if we have a mediator, and the mediator is Jesus. This is so important because it separates Christianity from all other forms of faith or religion. It's the only one that tells the honest story about our situation apart from Christ and how we can be made right with God through Christ. When Paul writes to Timothy, who is a pastor at Ephesus, he says, "There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom." Now remember, this may be familiar to you. You're in a Christian church in a place that has the freedom to worship like this. When Paul's writing to Timothy, he's in Greece, and he's writing in a place where there are multiple religions, and Christianity is not yet recognized. It's even illegal in most parts of the Roman Empire. So he's saying to him something very fundamental that separates Christianity from all the other known religions and existent religions at that time. He's saying, remember, Timothy, as you preach, because he encourages him in his preaching later, remember, there is one God, not multiple gods, like the Greeks say, or the Romans say, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. A mediator is one who acts as an intermediary or a go-between to work between opposing sides in order to bring a settlement. And that's exactly what Jesus does for us with God. We're at war with God. We're opposed to God in our sin. But Jesus brings us together by his mediation, by his work on the cross in our stead. Now we are right with God through Christ. This is the beginning point of understanding how it is we bring God to people. We want people to know God. They can only know God if they know Christ. And so we bring Christ to the world. We bring Christ everywhere we go. There is only one mediator, and the scripture is clear, and here Paul says it in verse 14, "Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession." I'm not your mediator. Tradition is not God's mediator. Mohammed is not God's mediator. Buddha is not God's mediator. The Pope isn't God's mediator. There is only one mediator between God and man, and it's Christ. If we want people to know God, they have to know Christ. Basic, but absolutely foundational for bringing the fragrance of God anywhere. Jesus was clear when he said, quoted in the Gospel of John, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father." So with that as the basis, Paul describes the bringing of God, bringing Christ, he uses these terms in a connected way as we see, to all the places that he is sent, or we go. Look at the second part of verse 14. "Who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." Do you see that? He leads us in Christ in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Now, here again would be a very vivid picture for any first century citizen of the Roman Empire. A triumphal procession is very clear in their minds because it happened often enough that they would know of which it speaks. A triumphal procession was something done by the Roman military when they would have a great victory. Not just any victory. It would have to be one where land, more territory was acquired, a certain amount of enemy soldiers fell, a certain spoil was taken. Could be in the outlying areas of the empire. And they would go into Rome, the city of Rome in some cases. But this could happen at a closer, large Roman city. Corinth could have had this happen for sure. After the victory would happen, there would be this parade set up, a procession. And in this parade, it would have usually an ark constructed where the general or the commander of the winning army would come through the arch into the town or the city, parading first his victorious army. They would come before him, long ways before him. Sometimes these processions took a couple days. and they would string it out long before the general would come in glory. But the general would ride in a chariot drawn with four horses, and there would be these huge hordes of his armies ahead of him, and they would actually carry pieces of spoil, like the front ends of some of the enemy boats. They would carry those. They would carry enemy weaponry, jewels and gold and silver, and all the things that showed that they had conquered new territory for the empire and defeated the enemies. And the beginning of the procession would be the victorious armies. Then would come the general. And around the general would be the temple priests who would be burning the smelling incense. So there was a certain smell associated with this triumphal procession. When people smelled it, they knew what was going on. If you weren't out there already, you would smell it in your house and you know what was happening. And there would be the general with all these priests, these pagan priests, going to the temple, smelling up the place with all this incense, this victory of the generals. Then the general would lead behind him those who he defeated, who are still living. Captured soldiers, commanders of the armies he defeated. And as morbid as it sounds, the purpose was to lead them in so they could be executed publicly. That's the triumphal procession they would have known. So now, with that insight, see the text again. Who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Talk about vivid imagery used by Paul. But who's who in the metaphor? You know, I first read it, I thought to myself, cool, we win. You and I were the reigning victorious commander. But that's not what the metaphor teaches, both by the language and by other uses of this same metaphor by Paul. We know that's not what he's saying. In fact, what he's saying is humbling, but it's the right place for us. Remember, 2 Corinthians is about God's power through our weakness, affliction, so that we are comforted and then we can point people to Christ. You see, God is the commander, is the conqueror in Christ. We are led by God in. That places us as his captives. Now, this isn't a pagan Roman general who we're captive to. We're captive to the loving God who in Christ has adopted us. But make no mistake, the picture's clear. We're being led in. We are led in this triumphal procession. And through us and through the display of us, the fragrance of the knowledge of God in Christ goes everywhere. You know, some people were no doubt pointing to Paul's constant afflictions and all the bad things that were happening to him. They probably pointed to those problems or sufferings in Paul's life and said, see, this is why Paul is not some powerful apostle we should be listening to. He didn't come back. He's wishy-washy. He talks big. But look, he's always getting in trouble wherever he is. No one likes him. Rome doesn't like him. Certainly, this is a reason we should doubt his apostolic authority. And Paul's reminding the people, wait a minute, that is not the value system of God's kingdom. In fact, the kingdom of this world will rail against the kingdom of God. And so now you have this constant opposition that you're going to have to face. And Paul prepares them for this. He doesn't lie about what will happen for people who are really disciples. There will be at some level opposition. Not every place in the globe, thank God, will experience the same level of opposition. But there will be opposition wherever the gospel is brought and the message of Christ is shared. And so you have this picture of us being led in triumphal procession, which they knew full well what it meant. And that didn't seem very humble or very powerful, but rather very humiliating. David Garland, who does a great commentary on this book, says, Paul insists that his suffering does not nullify his power as an apostle, but that it reveals more clearly the power of God. The central argument in this section is how God's glory is manifest in him through his suffering, and of the power of God shown through the weakness of his apostle or his ambassadors like us. Paul is being honest about the afflictions and trouble the Christians would face. Back in 1 Corinthians, I believe he's using the same metaphor. It just wasn't as explicit. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 4. Paul says, for I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. He's painting a very clear and honest picture about what will happen for many who are followers of Christ. Through our being present in the places that God has placed us as a church, in this community, you as individuals, in your families, in your neighborhoods, in your workplaces, in your sphere of friends, by placing you there, you bring the aroma of life. You bring Christ to those places as you are in union with Christ. I think one of the most important works we can be about as a church is to see other churches multiplied. And we have a lot of churches in the United States, but don't make the mistake of thinking all of them are emitting the fragrance of Christ. So we should be about the work of supporting, planting new churches that will reach this area with the fragrance of Christ. But we should also be about supporting missions and ministries that do the same. And I was thinking of how we have, over the years, devised how it is we do support missions. And there's just so many great opportunities. But one of the chief tests we have for it is, how does it build local churches? Because we believe as local churches are planted in various places, the fragrance of Christ is consistently put forth. His disciples are grown and the word is preached. That's why we go to the Omaha Nation. They have a small church trying to make it in a very dark place. But by going there and giving a face to the church and some help to the church to reach out to the community, the fragrance of Christ starts to be emitted there. We go to Juarez for the same reason, to help with a church planting effort, to see churches that preach the message of the gospel emit the fragrance of Christ planted in those places. If you go down the list of all the missionaries, the thing they have in common is some build into the planting and multiplying of more churches so that the fragrance of Christ would be smelled everywhere. But it's not just there. It's when you go back to your homes, into your neighborhoods, you will bring the fragrance of Christ. When you go to school, you will bring the fragrance of Christ. When you go to work and you interact with your colleagues, you will bring the fragrance of Christ. He always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. The text is clear, we'll bring the smell everywhere we go. The text is also clear that there are two perceptions of that smell. Some will find the aroma sweet, life-giving. Others will find it putrid. Verse 15 and verse 16 show the two different reactions to the fragrance of Christ. Verse 15 says, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." So the first mention is of those being saved, how that smells to them. And then the smell also goes forward to those who are perishing, but we see how it smells to them in verse 16. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance of life to life. Let's consider the two perceptions of how this smell is received. First, we are the aroma of life to those being saved. I remember when I first smelled the aroma of Christ with clarity. I'd gone to church my whole life, and I believed in God for sure, knew of Christ. Never denied Christ was who he said he was. I just didn't know everything he said, and it wasn't very clear. When I was about 12 or 13, I was in middle school. I had been to places where I heard the gospel clearly enough, but this was very vivid to me. I remember the local pastor of this Baptist church that was putting on this backyard Bible club every day telling us the story of the gospel, and I loved it. I loved what he was saying. I remember going to that backyard Bible club as a junior high schooler, more about trying to figure out how to cut up with my friends and joke around and maybe disrupt a little bit, maybe make fun of them. But after the first day, when he started talking about how we could be right with God, it's like an alarm went off in my head. I'm like, that's exactly my problem. I'm not right with God. And he's telling me how I can be, and it makes total sense to me. I mean, it smelled beautiful. I mean, it was exactly what I needed to hear. And I remember he would give the invitation every day as it, you know, goes. And so I was there listening the third and fourth day. I'm like, I didn't go forward or anything because I thought, no, I believe this. But by the fifth day, I was convinced he didn't think I believed it, so I went forward. And I just told him before he even got to lay out the whole message for me, and I saw what he had in the little chart, you know, God is over here, I'm over here, and there's a big chasm with my sin. I got it. I said, I understand that. I totally get it, that Jesus is the only one that could bridge that gap between me and God. I get it. I love this message. And it took years before it really started to take root and really started to transform my life. But it did start. And I always wanted to hear the message. Wherever I was in my life for the next couple years, I just loved to hear that message, the simplicity of it. I heard lots of teaching, but when I'd hear the gospel in the midst of that teaching, it was sweet to me. I hope it's that way for you. I hope no one here ever goes home and saying, man, I wish they'd stop preaching that gospel every week. I wish they'd quit making grace so plain. Nobody here would be coming week to week if you were like that. You love it because when you smell the aroma, the fragrance of Christ preached, you love it. You love it when you see it transform your own life. You love it when you see it in the brethren. You love to be around it because you love that smell. I remember when I was in Chicago for college, cities don't have great smells. But I'll tell you what, there was a chocolate factory that was a few miles upwind from us. And every once in a while, when the wind got turned the right direction, it smelled glorious. I would stick my head out the window of the 17th floor of Culbertson Hall and take in the chocolate. I mean, there are only a few smells that are that good. Maybe bacon, chocolate, probably, it's their wings. You call them buffalo wings, but they're only one kind of wings. They're wings. That kind of sauce, that smell, those kind of smells just grip you, don't they? Well, chocolate just pervaded Chicago at certain times. And it was just a beautiful smell. I hope that the church and the people of God, when we're around each other, there's a certain fragrance of Christ that just pervades all of our problems and all of the despair that we bring, that we recognize the gospel and we just love the smell because we need it. That's the aroma of life for those being saved. The message that we champion, that we hold out in front of us, that we live, it's a fragrance, and for those being saved, it's life. We can't get enough. But we have to realize, and I want all of us to realize again, especially as you see things in the news unfold and you experience some new things. Maybe you're going off to school. You're starting school up again. You're going to college for the first time. You're going back to college. You're going to be reminded very quickly about how the gospel and belief in the gospel brings division too. We have to realize that the fragrance of Christ is smelled by all who come in contact with us, but not will all like that smell. It says in verse 16, to one a fragrance from death to death. For those who are in Christ, it just doesn't seem rational that a person would reject this message. Why don't they believe? Do they not believe that we're all sinners? Do they not believe that Jesus is who he said he was and that history attests to it? Do they not believe the Bible's record of Christ? Do they not believe Jesus came to be our Savior, to live, to die, to rise again so we can be saved from our sins? How can people not believe this, we may think? Paul seems to agree with that befuddlement. Look at what he says at the end of verse 16. Who is sufficient for these things? How could the smell that we hear in Christ, some smell life, some smell death, who's sufficient for this? Who can understand this? It doesn't make human sense to us. Remember back when Paul was writing 1 Corinthians, what it said in 1 Corinthians, he says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Now he says it here again, to one the fragrance from death to death, to the other fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? All of us, brothers and sisters, need to understand and appreciate the dual effect of the gospel, the presence of Christ in his church when it's present somewhere, preaching the gospel, living the gospel. It will please some and it will madden others. I want to say especially to those who are entering another phase of life. Maybe you're going back to school, like I mentioned, new job, new neighborhood, whatever, first time away from home, from your home that you've grown to understand the Bible, the message of the Scripture. And now you're going into something that's going to be different. You've got to be forewarned. It's going to be different. It's going to be unlike what you can imagine. You think you have an idea, but you don't until you see it in fullness. And you will see it in fullness. You'll come to appreciate what this is saying. While the gospel message is logical, even rational, people in their sinful state can't be convinced by it unless the Spirit of God convinces them. Unless God supernaturally acts to open their eyes, they'll oppose it, in some cases vehemently so. Some will even act as outright enemies to you, and they may be your boss, they may be your professor. But I want you to know that rejection that you feel that comes your way, that rejection of the Christianity you grew up with and believe, is not a reason for you to doubt. Instead, be fully aware of what the Scripture teaches. To one, it's a fragrance from death to death. To the other, it's a fragrance of life. I appreciate what a commentator says about this. The same facts that one person sees as evidence of the truth of God's word, another sees as nothing of the kind. Where one sees hope in Christ, another sees only a pipe dream. Where one finds all his problems with belief, another finds the evidence of things not seen. So it was, after all, when Jesus was in the world. Some welcomed him as the Savior of mankind. Others saw him as a menace. Such is always the reaction of sinful hearts to true goodness. They hate what condemns them. I want you to see a final point, verse 17, because Paul makes a disclaimer. I believe he's making a defense about a certain charge that was put against him. I think some were saying he was not authentic. Some were saying he was just in it for the money or for the status. He was peddling a message that he was not invested in. He didn't believe what he was saying. And I think that Paul makes a statement to defend himself, but it also reminds us that it's not just words we speak, it's the whole of our life that brings the fragrance of Christ. The message of the gospel is powerful, and you can have someone who is broken and messed up, like me, preaching, and people can be saved. But the reality is, it's the whole of the life of us believers transformed by the gospel, preaching the gospel, the sincerity of the thoroughness of it, that really compels people, that God uses to bring people to Christ, that he opens their eyes with that presence. And this is what I believe Paul's saying. He says in verse 17, "For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." He's saying we don't peddle this thing. You know what peddling is when you peddle a product? You think about the late-night commercials that have some washed-up celebrity trying to sell you the latest device on how to get rock-hard abs, you know, for $19.99. That's peddling something, especially if you see them a couple months after the commercial. You realize they weren't really invested in that. That's just something they're peddling for money they're being paid. Or how about the guy? I picked on the ladies about the candles. But how about the guy late-night who sells the knives? I mean, knives are cool. And so he sells a bunch of knives, and it's always less than you'd imagine it to be. And then, just to kind of capture you more, he adds four more knives, or six more knives, and a thing that, you know, cores apples. They're peddling stuff. I mean, these people can't really think this is great stuff. I mean, they're just peddling it because they're making money off it. They're peddling stuff. That's not what Paul's doing with the gospel, as so many were doing in his day, and so many do in our day. This whole message gripped him, and they were men of sincerity. I hope we're people of sincerity about the gospel we believe. We don't just come Sunday with smiles on and nice clothes and think that this is the sum total of it. Yeah, that's a great message, Pastor. I hope that it permeates everything we do every day with the people of God, and we emit a fragrance that's genuine and sincere. And he says, we're not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. The reason they were sincere is because they recognized something I hope we always recognize. That everything we do is in the sight of God. We can't hide motives from God. So they're not insincere because they know God could read through that. They're sincere because they are in the presence of God and they are commissioned, they are sent by God to speak in Christ. We speak this message, we preach this message, we teach this message. We believe this message. We're commissioned to bring this message. We do so in the sight of God in Christ. Paul's argument here is very blatant. He hints that opposition to his apostolic authority is like opposing Christ. He's an apostle. Apostles were like prophets in the New Testament. We are ambassadors, we're not apostles. But you can see by extension how these things connect. To reject Paul was, in effect, to reject the Christ that he preached and he was commissioned by. To reject God's church is to reject the Christ of his church. To some, what Paul said was sweet. To others, what Paul said was putrid. It's the same for us as a church and even as individual believers sent out into the world. Wherever we in Christ go, the aroma of life goes with us. And for some we meet, the aroma of death is all they smell. The reality about how the message of Christ divides should not stop or discourage us. And I want to close with the great words of counsel from Pastor Robert Rayburn, who says this: "But that the message in our life and on our lips may often be the aroma of death and not life is to be no deterrent for us. It is on us, that smell. We cannot help it and should not want to. It is how Christ is known in the world. No doubt many more ignored or opposed Paul's message about Jesus Christ than believed it. That wasn't his fault. But he was so much the aroma of Christ that many also believed and were saved. And here's the key sentence. We can't have one without the other. We cannot find those who will believe without looking for them among those who will not. Let's bow together as I lead us in prayer. Father, we are grateful for the words that you penned through the Apostle Paul here. There is no hiding the truth that wherever the message of salvation in Christ has gone, it has created a division. To some, the gospel is light and hope and peace and joy. They hear it and they believe and they begin to live according to it. But to others, it's foolishness, even positive evil. Some not only want to speak against it, but they also wish to stamp it out. Lord, give us boldness and courage to spread the fragrance of Christ everywhere we go. May we do this, O Lord, for the sake of people's souls and for your glory, the true and living God. In Christ's name I pray, amen.